The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
Starting a series of messages on the Gospel of Mark. And last week, if you were here, we kind of looked at an introductory message about Mark and about the pictures of Jesus that we find within the Gospel of Mark, kind of established those parameters for this upcoming study. So I want to read this morning, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 11. And then we'll pray together. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending on him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Let's pray this morning. Father God, I want to praise you for the perfect testimony of your word regarding your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, if there are any here today that do not know your Son, I pray that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would create in them a new heart that is ready to receive that message of salvation. Father, for those of us who do know you, I pray that you draw us closer to you and you build up our faith, make it more stable, Father, in these days that it seems like there's so much chaos in the world. Father, but above all things, we pray each and every week that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are quick to obey. And I pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The world is fascinated with Jesus. Now, I don't mean that as a compliment this morning. They're just fascinated with Jesus. And the reason I say I'm not making a compliment or giving a compliment there is I mean they're not rushing out to bow the knee to Jesus in his lordship. But there is at least a general curiosity in all the world about the person we call Jesus Christ. And I'll challenge you to see this, if you don't believe me, with Easter coming up or Christmas coming up and then Easter shortly after that, to go to any major grocery store, whether it be Crest or Walmart, wherever you do your grocery shopping. And during that time of year, I want you to look for the magazine racks. And in the magazine racks during Christmas and Easter, you'll find the Jesus edition magazines. Matter of fact, I had Jaron pull some of these up, some older versions of these. Time always has something like this around the time of Easter, the Search for Jesus and then Newsweek. I love this one, How Jesus Became the Christ, okay? And how did he become the Christ? They don't believe he ever was the Christ, but how did kind of religious history put him into that place? Now, within academia, there's also a fascination with Jesus. As a matter of fact, there was a study or what we call a historical quest for the historical Jesus that started back in the 18th century. And that quest had three parts to it and lasted until the late 1970s. And it was called the quest for the historical Jesus. And then also a little report I had to write at OBU when I was a student there, the Jesus Seminar. By the way, don't get your information from the Jesus Seminar. They know nothing about Jesus, but they're made up of scholars and lay people. And here's essentially what they're trying to ask. What did Jesus say and do? That's the question they want to ask. But these questions are always built largely around the identity of Jesus. That's the fascination that I'm telling you the world has with Jesus. There's lots of scholars, lots of books, lots of articles written on this person we call Jesus. Now, the Gospel of Mark is no different. People within the Gospel of Mark are fascinated with Jesus. Sometimes negative fascination and sometimes positive fascination. I want to show you a few of these before we look into the verses that we have before us this morning. Look over at chapter 1 and verse 27. It says here, they were all amazed. These are the crowds that have seen Jesus do something. And they say this, or they ask this question, what is this, a new teaching with authority? But at a bare minimum, the people have somewhat of a fascination with Jesus and the fact that he's so authoritative when he teaches. And he says, in another version, it says this, that they're different. He's different than the scribes and the Pharisees. And then in chapter 2, there's that famous story that we all know where those men brought their friend who's a paralytic. They dig through the roof and they lower him down. It says Jesus saw their faith, and when he saw their faith, he forgave his sins. And you'll remember in this story, Jesus says to him, your sins have been forgiven. And in chapter 2, I want you to look at verse 7, what they say. Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who are you, Jesus, to tell someone that their sins have been forgiven? See, there's this fixation on the person of Jesus, even in the early stages of Jesus' ministry. And then chapter 4 and verse 41, you might jot that down in the margin of your Bible. Jesus has stilled the storm, and his disciples are a little bit fascinated by this. And at the end of that chapter, they ask this question. Who then is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? I could take you to chapter 6 and verse 2 and chapter 11 and verse 28. All these questions surrounding the identity of Jesus. Well, when Mark starts out his gospel, actually in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, he's going to answer this question, this identity question. And Warren Wiersbe says there are four witnesses that witness to us in Mark chapter 1 through Mark chapter 1, verse 11. And we're going to look at those four witnesses this morning who clarify for us the identity of Jesus. I want to give you these if you want to write them down, and then we're going to go through these one by one. First is the witness of Mark. That's verse 1. The witness of Mark. And then in verse 2, we get the witness of the Old Testament prophets. Then moving after that, we meet this character, this very fascinating character named John the Baptist. And we have the witness of John the Baptist. And then last, at the baptism of Jesus, we have the witness of God the Father. So if you're here today and you say, what's the outline for the message? That's it, right out of chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. So let's start out with the witness of Mark. Would you look there at verse 1? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is introducing his audience and us in the opening verses to the gospel. And I don't mean the gospel of Mark. I mean the gospel, the big T gospel, the gospel, okay? That's what we're talking about here. And every word in that first verse, I think of it like an orange that we're going to make orange juice from. Every ounce of that orange matters when you're making orange juice. In the same way, that verse, there's so much packed that every word means something. The word beginning means something. The word gospel means something. The name Jesus means something. Christ, that title means something. The Son of God. And so we're just going to look at all of those, okay? And all God's people said, amen. Amen. There's so much to unpack, but it's going to help us with the identity question. He says, the beginning of the gospel. You remember last week we looked at that term gospel, and it means good news or glad tidings. In the Old Testament, when you gave someone good news, generally this is the topic that was coming up. The coming of salvation. You preach good news and you say, we're all sinners. We've had a damaged relationship with the Lord. We're separated from the Lord. And here's a pronouncement of good news. There's one coming who is going to take care of those sins. And who is it? Well, he tells us it's the gospel of Jesus. Now, in that name, and you may have had a reason to name your kids what you named them, but we looked among popular names and we thought about family members and everything else. When you name kids in the Bible, there's a reason you name them what you name them. And the name Jesus means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. It's based on a Hebrew name, Yeshua. And one of the things that we see is that that name was given for a theological reason with Jesus. As a matter of fact, if you had your Bible open to Matthew 1, which I'm not going to have you do it, Matthew 1 verse 21 says this, "Give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." And then we have that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was a man in this church who told me early in my ministry that growing up, he thought the name Jesus Christ was a curse word because he had never heard it as anything else but that. Some people think of it that way. Some people also think of the name Christ as maybe the last name of Jesus. You may never have been told, but this is actually a title. Christ in the Old Testament actually means Messiah. And I want to tell you what the name Messiah means, or that term or that title Messiah means. It means the anointed one. Someone who's been set aside for a specific purpose to do something on the behalf of God. And this title Messiah would be applied to many people. It would be applied to priests. They'd be set aside for service. Or prophets. They would anoint them and set them aside, or kings that they would anoint with oil and set them aside. So in that sense, those people are messianic figures. They've been set aside for a purpose. Well, Jesus is all of that and more. Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one. And why is that so important? How is he different from all the other prophet, priests, and kings? Well, Mark tells us in the very next part of the verse, he's Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. You see, there's a lot of theology wrapped up right there in verse 1. Jesus' identity is there in verse 1. And Mark is going to establish this all throughout his gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So Jesus, hear me this morning, is much more than a cynic sage. We have people say that sometimes, that Jesus, those Jesus seminar people, Jesus was a cynic sage, or they say he was a philosopher, or he was just a rabbi. But Jesus is so much more than that. Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Now, I want you to hear this morning. There are times in the Gospel of Mark where the lights kick on and someone gets that. They'll be going along and they'll be questioning the identity of Jesus, and all of a sudden it makes sense who Jesus is. One of the best pictures of this is in Mark chapter 8 when Peter makes that confession of faith. You remember that? And Jesus is there asking them the very question that we're talking to you about. Jesus is asking that question, "Who do men say that I am?" And they say, "Well, they think you're one of the prophets of old, or maybe you're like Elijah, or maybe you're like John the Baptist, come back from the dead." And Jesus points to that group of disciples and he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And it was there that Peter said in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, "You are," remember, "the Christ." Peter has a light bulb moment and heaven celebrates, and Jesus says the only way a person can get that is if they've had heavenly revelation given to them. "You're the Christ." And then at the end of Jesus' life, he was crucified, hanging on a cross, drawing his last breath, and it said a centurion looked up to the cross, and that centurion said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Brothers and sisters, there are ministry highlights that I could say that I've had at this church, when we have 300 plus at the fall festival, or have 92 kids on a Wednesday night. Those are ministry highlights. But there's no greater ministry highlight than when people move from an appreciation for Jesus to worshiping Jesus. It doesn't get any better than that. And that's exactly what Mark is showing us. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Mark's goal throughout this gospel is to convince you of that, to give you every evidence to believe this. Next is we have the witness of the Old Testament prophets. Would you move to verse 2? We have Mark's witness, and now we have the witness of the Old Testament prophets. It says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, if you're in verse 1, you saw that Mark said the beginning of the gospel. For some people, like Matthew, who's very... He's very centered on speaking to the Jewish people. He starts out his gospel with the genealogies. And then you have Luke, who starts out with Jesus in the womb and the birth narrative. And that's very important for Luke to establish the gospel starting at the birth of Christ. And then you have John. You remember John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John starts in eternity past. But Mark says, I want to take you back to the Old Testament prophets, and we're going to start our conversation there regarding Jesus. Some of you are sitting here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, what does the Old Testament have to do with Jesus? Because you were raised like I was, with felt boards and little characters that went on there. And we were told those moral stories from the Old Testament. And man, isn't it easy to tell moral stories like adultery and all those things from the Old Testament? Or you grew up on Veggie Tales and you heard about Davy and Goliath, or you heard about Josh and the big wall. And we just kind of have this picture that that's what the Old Testament is about. But actually, the Old Testament is about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. That's what the Old Testament's about. And I want to prove this to you this morning by not only showing that Mark says it, but that every other writer in the gospel says it. Would you turn over to Luke chapter 24? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke chapter 24. A little bit of context in Luke chapter 24. Jesus has been crucified, he's been buried, and he's raised from the dead. And he's having a conversation with some downcast disciples. And they're walking to this place called Emmaus, and they're on the road having this conversation with Jesus. And they're there, and they're having this discussion because they thought Jesus was the one who was going to save Israel. And so Jesus is a little bit frustrated. And I want you to pick up his frustration in verse 25. It says, and he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the, notice what the word is there, all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ, that's that word Messiah there, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in Scripture. Can you imagine standing with Jesus and you're not quite getting it, and Jesus preaches a sermon to you from the Old Testament? Maybe Jesus started at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and he talked about what we call, the theologians call, the proto-euangelion, the first preaching of the gospel, where it says the Satan has done his work, but one is going to come and crush the head of Satan underneath his feet. It's the first preaching of the gospel. Maybe Jesus took them there. Maybe Jesus took them to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16 and told them about the one who was going to reign on the throne of David forever. And you remember his disciples thought that throne was going to be there and be glorious, and his throne was actually a cross where he'd give his life for the sins of his people. Maybe he took him to Isaiah chapter 53. Where we hear about the one who is a suffering servant and familiar with grief. But here's the reality. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is even in the Old Testament. One more place I want you to turn. Turn your Bible to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I know parents, when they hear the little ones wrestling around, they say, oh gosh, they're probably distracting people. They're probably not getting anything. How many Bible stories did we read, Gretchen, and someone would be standing on their head, and someone would have something on the floor, and someone would be eating cookies, and then you could ask them that question, and they'd still remember? That's why we want them in here. We want them learning what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And what is the gospel of God? It was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And what's the gospel all about? Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Brothers and sisters, we have ample witnesses, not only from Mark, but also from the Old Testament prophets. Now, don't lose track here. It is so important that you hear this. Jesus did not just appear in the first century and become a self-appointed Messiah. So many people, especially liberals, love to say that. Somewhere in his 30s, the guy loses his mind and he starts to appoint himself the Christ. He begins to be the Son of God. That's not what happens. And it didn't happen 30 years later when he has these disgruntled disciples and they're trying to figure out how they're going to function in the world and they make up this story that we call the gospel. No, even the Old Testament prophets were doing gospel preaching long before Jesus came. It is, as the hymn writer says, the old, old story. According to Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, the gospel was actually planned before the foundation of the world. So this is the old story about Jesus. Now, Mark says all of this, if you're back there in Mark chapter 1 and verse 2, Mark says all of this comes from Isaiah the prophet. If you've got a King James in front of you, it says this, that it's according to the prophets. That word Isaiah is not actually found there. But this is actually a combination of three different Old Testament passages. Isaiah just happens to be the most prominent of those three. It's Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. It's Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And it's also Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. So let's look at this Old Testament passage. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, some of you are probably saying, Greg, you kind of did a little bit of interpretive gymnastics. You said that the Old Testament was telling us about Jesus, and it is. We looked at that in Luke 24 and Romans chapter 1, but it's also telling us about John the Baptist. This group of verses here is all about the one who is going to come and tell the people about Jesus. He is a forerunner of Jesus, preparing the way for Jesus. These verses are about Jesus, but they're also about the ministry of John that was foretold in the Old Testament. Now, John's work is what we call preparatory work. This is what you need to do in order to get everyone ready for Jesus coming. That's what John's job was, simply to prepare the way for Jesus. So let's look at the third witness, okay? Here's the third witness, the witness of John the Baptist. The witness of John the Baptist. How did John act as a witness for Jesus? This could be a message in and of itself. Are you ready? He preached first and foremost boldly. And I don't want you to miss this in verse 4. John the Baptist appeared, this prophetic person who's going to come and get people ready for Jesus. It said, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching. Preaching. Now, I want to say something to you by way of illustration that will help you to understand how important John's presence is preaching. I like to say to people all the time that this church has spoiled me. They've spoiled me. I mean, we go to other churches and we say, nothing compares to First Baptist Church. But I like to believe that I've also spoiled you. And how have I spoiled you? Because week in and week out, we come in and do the same thing every week. We open our Bibles and we preach and proclaim the Word of God. But I want you to imagine for just a moment that maybe Eddie Blosser or Mike Lee, who are deacons, they get sideways with me. Maybe Brad Noel, he's had me here for almost 18 years, and he says, you know, it's time to find someone a little bit more relevant, a little better looking. I mean, we're on the internet now, and we need someone who shows on camera just a little bit better. And all God's people said, you're not supposed to amen that. We have Jim Stover is one of our deacons, and Jim Stover, he said, we're going to go online now. You're going to be online. And I said, Jim, I don't want to be on camera. And he said, you're preaching the word. You're not trying to win a beauty contest, okay? And I said, okay, I agree with you. But they finally get their way. They say, we can do better. Got to be someone better looking. So they fire me, and they get this young gun. He's good looking, but there's a problem. Never opens his Bible. And you guys are so loyal to First Baptist Church of Cashin that you stay for 1 year and he never opens it, 2 years he never opens it, 10 years he never opens it. And finally, the day comes and he steps down. And you hire a new preacher who says, would you open your Bible to John chapter 1 and verse 1? Can you imagine the exhilaration that you would feel that the Word of God has finally opened up? And you say, what does that have to do with John the Baptist preaching boldly? Do you know between the time of the prophets and the arrival of John the Baptist, there was no prophetic voice for almost 300 years? Historians tell us that, commentators tell us that nobody was preaching the prophetic message. It stopped with Malachi and it picked back up with John the Baptist. That's the one that's going to come and tell the message about Jesus. And he's there and he says, hey guys, it's getting really, really close. That message you've been waiting, that salvation you've been awaiting, it's here. It's finally here. And in that person, John the Baptist, you know it's close. Imagine how you would feel. John preaches. He's a prophetic voice. William Lane, a commentator, says this: his appearance in the wilderness, meaning John the Baptist, was the most important event in the life of Israel for over 300 years. Now, what was John's message? Let's look at it. The preaching. It says he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I want to tell you this, whether it's John preaching it, or whether it's Greg preaching it, or whether it's Paul preaching it, the way you prepare for Jesus is you deal with your sin problem. For John, the preparatory work came in talking about baptism. For us, it comes by preaching the law of God and telling people, we have a sin problem. And this is the way you prepare for your heart to meet Jesus. You deal with the sin problem. That's what repentance is. And then John, as a result of this, would baptize them. Now, I don't want to get into this into a deep argument, but because they had dealt with their sins in repentance, then they were baptized. You say, well, what is this baptism they're being baptized into? Well, it wasn't the Jewish rituals, the cleansing laws, because those happened over and over again. Some people say, well, this is a Gentile baptism. No, these were Jewish people coming to John the Baptist. This is a unique baptism that John prepared for people to meet Jesus. And here's the message. If you want to deal with Jesus today, you have to be willing to turn from your sins. John always preached this way. John always preached this way. It was always about repentance. As a matter of fact, you know what cost John his life? Getting his head cut off? Because he was preaching to someone who was in sin. And John said, hey, you're married. She's married. You can't have her. And someone said, you know what we're going to do as a result of that? We're going to cut John's head off. John was a bold preacher. Now, notice also, before we move on to the next thing, in verse 5, John's preaching was effective. It says, all the country of Judea was going out to him, all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John is drawing a crowd. And he's drawing them from really all over these different regions. Now, some people say, well, this is hyperbole. And that means kind of exaggerating. Not all the people of Judea, not all the people of Jerusalem. But there's lots of crowds showing up in John's ministry. And the reason that I bring this up is because if we are preaching Jesus, guess what's going to happen as a result of that? God will bring his people. God will bring the people that he wants, and he will place them in your ministry no matter where you are. Ministries right now are all about strategic locations. We have to be in the big cities, or we have to be in the metropolitan areas, or we have to be here. And John's out in the middle of nowhere preaching, and guess what's happening? People are showing up. God will draw the crowd if we're willing to preach Jesus. I had a man tell me one time, if you had a crowd, you're being unfaithful. That can't always be true. Next, let's look in verse 6. Not only did he preach boldly, but he lived humbly. Verse 6, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. Now, I want to say something in way of acknowledgement. Most people will look at this verse and they'll say, the reason John was doing all this is he was like the prophet Elijah. Elijah was kind of a wild man and wore attire like this and ate kind of a funky diet. And people will say, back in 2 Kings 1:8, there's kind of this character there named Elijah. And then he becomes this character like Elijah. And he eats a wilderness diet and he wears wilderness clothing. And I think all of that's true. But here's what I also think, is there was a simplicity to John's ministry. And the simplicity was, he's deflecting all the attention off of himself. That's what humble people do. Humble people say, it's not all about me. You don't have to look up here at me. And guys, by the way, I'm working on that. That is not, I like attention, okay? So if you want to come up after the service and tell me, John was a simple man, didn't need attention. John just says, it's not all about me. The messenger is secondary to the message. In other words, John doesn't want anyone thinking about him when he hears the preaching. Turn over to John chapter 30. And if there's anything that we can learn from the ministry of John the Baptist, it's this one lesson. Church family, I want you to see this and make this one of your life verses, okay? John chapter 3 and verse 30. Oh, were you waiting on the... There is no John 30. You guys are crazy. I never said that. John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 30. Look at what this says. This is John's testimony. He, meaning Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. John is, in John chapter 3, realizing the ministry of Jesus is starting to overshadow his own very important ministry. And everybody's like, John's probably jealous, John's probably had his day, and John says, guys, this is the whole purpose of ministry, that you're putting more attention on Jesus than you are the person preaching the message. That is John's message. John is okay to fade into the background and just live this simple life. May we all be more like John in this way. Now, I want you to turn back to Mark chapter 1, not Mark chapter 50, Mark chapter 1. This is good. John not only lived humbly, not only did he preach boldly, but he exalted Christ fully. Verse 7, don't miss the message in Mark chapter 1 and verse 7. He was preaching, that's what he came to do. He was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit down to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. This message is all about the one who is coming. John is witnessing to that person. John says, this person coming is so lofty that to even take the position of a slave is really too much for me. You see, it's only slaves who stoop down and untie the sandals and clean the feet. And John says, even that ministry is too big for me. It's too important. I'm not worthy to untie the sandals. And then he goes on to say this in verse 8. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's ministry was all about preparation, and I want you to hear that. Jesus' ministry is all about transformation. John's ministry was all external. Jesus' ministry is all internal. And I want to pause right here and say something to you this morning, First Baptist Church. Our duty is to witness the same as John, and that is to point people to Jesus. About a year ago, off the heels of the pandemic, and many of you were not here at that time, but there was a lady who was standing at the back of the church to meet me at the back of the church, and she was standing there with her husband and two kids. And I stepped to the back of the church, and she told me that she wanted to speak to me. And so I stood at the back of the church, and she really kind of started to light into me. And I thought, Gretchen even said, this is a pretty bold move for a first-time visitor to light into the pastor, agree or disagree with the pastor. But she said if they were going to place their membership in this church, and they weren't from this state, they'd just come in temporarily, she said, you're going to need to preach on X, Y, and Z political topics in order to draw us in. And I said, I'm going to tell you, this probably isn't the church for you. Because I don't ever step into the pulpit and preach politics, but I will tell you this week in and week out, we will preach Christ and Him crucified. We will put Him out before the people week in and week out because He's the only one who can save. He is the only one, as John said, who can truly transform through the power of the Holy Spirit. Politics won't do that, and I want to say this is important. As family values are, they won't do that, but Jesus will. Would you turn one more time to John chapter 12? To John's gospel, John chapter 12 and verse 32. Jesus is foretelling his death. And so when you understand what Jesus is saying here, he's talking about his crucifixion. And I want you to see this. If I'm lifted up from the earth, that's meaning on the cross, I will draw all men to myself. John chapter 12, verse 32. You lift up Jesus, and guess what happens? He draws people to himself. That's talking about the crucifixion, but how do we lift up Jesus? We do it in our preaching and our teaching. That's how John was in the middle of an obscure place and saying, the crowds were coming, all of Judea and Jerusalem were showing up, and that's what we have, is our need to put the emphasis on Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a minister for 50 years, 45 years, he never once talked about politics in the pulpit. And he won people to Christ all over the world. We can do the same here. Amen? All God's people said amen. Last is this, the witness of God the Father. Mark chapter 1, 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Question: why was Jesus baptized? This is a baptism about repentance and forgiveness of sins. Jesus had no sins to be forgiven, and he had no need to repent. And so the question is, why did he do this? I want to just draw your attention to Matthew 3, 13 through 15. Guys, if you'll put it up there. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Now, John understands this is a baptism of repentance. Jesus doesn't need this. And he says, I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. And then verse 15. But Jesus answering said to him, permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. What does it mean for Jesus to fulfill all righteousness? Jesus had to come in the incarnation to identify with sinful people. And the best way that he could do that at the beginning of his ministry was to identify through this baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sin. He wasn't sinful. He wasn't in need of forgiveness, but he did it to identify fully with humanity. Jesus is going to carry the sins of his people. In baptism, he identifies himself among those people. So it's at this time of Jesus' baptism that we hear the final witness. Are you ready for the final witness? We've heard Mark. We've heard the Old Testament prophets. We've heard John the Baptist. But now we hear the most important voice, the voice of God the Father. Verse 11. And a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. John says, Mark says, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And who confirms that he's the Son of God? God himself. you're my son, in whom I am well pleased. God the Father's voice confirms that with every other voice. Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, and the Son is well-pleasing to the Father. I want you to hear me because it's going to help you to understand the gospel. Jesus has the favor of God the Father. He's lived the life we could not live. He's died the death we deserve, and all the riches of heaven belong to Him. And when we, listen, when we unite to Him by faith, the Father sees the work of the Son, and He's going to declare to you, "This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased." That doesn't happen through our activities, through our good works. It happens through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Would you close your Bible this morning?